chapter 1, please. Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter 1, as we continue with our series in the book of Acts. And what that means is we're just going through books of the Bible, trying to figure out something else to call besides a series. I feel like everybody uses the word series, and I probably should get over being self-conscious about using the word series, but the book. We're just going to go preach through the book of Acts. And anyways, last week there was an introduction into it, and just encouraging. I've been really encouraged just studying in it. There's a number of things in regards to patterns that you see that the church does, and this is what they've always done. And anyways, looking at the book of Acts, you realize there are certain things that they do there that are vitally important, they're incredibly important, and I think can be very, very helpful to us when we see that within the context of the Scripture. So, Acts chapter number 1, and we're going to start. I had read verse number 8 in the Scripture reading time. Verse number 8 talked about the fact that they needed to receive power from the Holy Ghost, and that the work they're going to do is going to be by the power of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse number 12. The context of where we'll be at this morning is going to start in verse number 12. We're going to go down through the rest of the chapter. But verse number 12 says, "Then returned they." Who's the "they" it's talking about? Well, the people that have been there with Jesus. So just to remind you of context, people had been following Jesus. Jesus had already died. He had already died, and he rose again, and then he had a ministry here on this earth for some time, a little over a month. And so while that was the case, people were following him around, numbers of people at one time at least. There was at least 500 on one occasion, and other times other people following him. But people gathered to him there at Mount Olivet there, and while they're there, Jesus is instructing. People ask the question, "Now, is this it? Here it is. Is this the time you're going to restore your kingdom?" Well, the problem with that is he said that's not the agenda. That's not the agenda right now. Don't worry about that. We have something to do. We have to do some stuff, and that stuff is to be witnesses unto me. And so that's what he tells them. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Excuse me. Sorry. I'm allergic to somebody here. I'm not pretty sure. All right, so anyways, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, the whole point of that is that there's a work for them to do. They're worried, like, is it now the time? It's like, well, you just get busy, get to work. That's the whole point. And so in understanding that, what he's talking about is the fact that this power is going to be something that's going to come upon you, and it's going to be the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of John, we had kind of touched on it last week. In the book of John, Jesus had explained that in order for the comfort of the Holy Spirit to come, that he would need to go, and that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. He gave that explanation. So it's better that Jesus was gone. So the presence of him with them, Jesus having been with them, was good, but not as good as the Holy Spirit being in them as far as the necessity for what they would be accomplishing. And so that's powerful, because Jesus was describing it. It's expedient. It's better for you to have it this way. So that's Jesus' plan. So that sounds good. It sounds really good. And so we'll see a little bit more in regards to the work, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, this morning. I'll spend more time on that when we get to chapter number 2. But as we're here, I want you to look at down to verse number 12 again, when we talk about that they then returned they unto Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, you might say, well, it's earlier in the chapter. It's true. That's true that they're told about this, about go wait is the idea, except for the problem is it doesn't mention it in Jerusalem there in that chapter. That's actually found in Luke chapter 24, where they're told to go wait specifically in Jerusalem. But that's what they do. They go to Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey, that's about 3/4 of a mile, practically. It's how long under their law they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And when they were come in, and they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Remember, that's not the same Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus, but another one. And so anyways, you count them up, there's 11 of them that are up there. You have 11 of the disciples that are there. Now, these are the main. There are a number of sets of disciples in the Scriptures. For instance, there's a point where there's hundreds, and then there's a point where there's over 100, and there's a point where there's 12. And so amongst the 12, though, this is something that is both prophesied, and there's going to be a role they're going to be transitioning to here. So in verse number 14, these all continued. And I want you to notice the next three words, with one accord, with one accord. Now, we'll be emphasizing that idea this morning, but with one accord, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so you have this group of people here. And so you have the 11 disciples. Remember, there's one that's missing. That's what used to be 12, and now it's 11. And then you have a group of other people. There's women, the Bible describes there. And there's the mother of Jesus. You might say, well, she's a woman, right? Yes, but it's addressing the fact that there's family members there. And with his brethren. Now, some people would say, well, his brethren, what that means is that this is simply that those are the people that are like, they're saved individuals, they're brothers, and how Jesus would describe calling them his brothers. But he's addressing the mother relationship in light of the fact that so these are actual brothers of Jesus. Some people deny the fact that Jesus had brothers. I don't know how that's possible. I mean, there's several passages people refer to as such. There's even his brothers who like deny him earlier, as far as they don't accept him as Christ earlier on. There are people that are his brothers that are not saved people. Now, at this point, we'll see that they are. But the point is that there's a group of people, and these are believers here. 120 of them is what it's going to describe. And so they're waiting there in the upper room. I'm curious if that upper room is the same upper room that they were in with Jesus a month previous. Now, it doesn't say that, but it's a large room. It's a lot of people. I don't know if any of us have dining rooms big enough for 120 people to hang out in. So that's where they're at, though. And if you look down a little bit further, go down to verse number 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. I know verse number 18 is very graphic. While we may emphasize that, how many of you like graphic things kind of make you queasy, just like listening to them? I was reminded last week, don't be overly queasy, because there's a number of pregnant women in here. And so, with that, the goal is, this is kind of gross, but the point is addressing is the severity in which Judas, like the manner of his death was very, very bad. The one that had been against Jesus, the one that had turned Jesus in. In verse number 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Azeldama, that is to say, the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. I'm going to go ahead and continue reading this, although I don't plan on spending a lot of time on this. I'll just go ahead and read the rest of the portion. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Which, by the way, when you get one more person with the 11, that makes what? 12. So you got 12. All right, so starting off here, you might say, well, that's a lengthy passage of Scripture. A couple things. One, I want to make sure we covered all of it. Part of it is a scenario that is playing out here in regards to the narration of the events. There's not a lot going on at this point. Jesus Christ has ascended, and they're told to wait. How many of you love waiting? You just love it. It's a thing for you to do. I don't like it. They've got one. All right, so me and Nathan will go and wait for stuff. Depends on what you're waiting for, right? I mean, if there's a anticipation, and he's a Vikings fan, so I know you don't mind going into that. It takes a lot to be a Vikings fan, and he's willing. He's willing to do it. All right, so anyways, with that, the idea of waiting, if it's really good, we know it's going to be close, it's fine, and we can have a joy about it. There's a joy about their waiting and what they're doing, and we don't like waiting. In fact, we stop, if you drive a lot, you wait a lot, like at red lights, right? So I read something this week, and it said that the average person will spend a lot of time at red lights. The question is, what's the average person waiting for a red light to turn green? The minimum time for one car is 7 seconds of green time. So, for example, 3.5 seconds of reaction time, acceleration, and time to clear the intersection, then yellow and red. Total time red for waiting is approximately 12 to 15 seconds for one car. Why does that matter? Because that means as you go throughout your lifespan, the average person will spend about 6 months of their lifetime waiting at red lights. All right? So just think about it. Just a couple seconds here. But that happens a lot. And let's just be honest. In Indiana, I think that number should be up a little bit. Sometimes I feel like I've spent 6 months of my year waiting at red lights at some of these places. Especially like if you drive down like Raceway, like a 200 North 21st Street, crossing Raceway. That light is like 3 seconds green and then about 4 hours of red. I'm pretty sure that's what it feels like. So it happens all the time. And I always forget. That's why I pull up there. I'll go like read a book. I mean, this is terrible, but I've literally like brought books through. I'm not gonna wait at the light for a long time. That's really bad. That causes accidents. And I don't read while I'm driving. I just know I'm not gonna drive for a while I'm there. But anyways, that being said, the idea of waiting is not something that we enjoy doing. We wait for things. It's amazing how many times we have to hurry up to wait, right? We do that. We're like, you gotta get there so you can wait. Like for instance, you wanna show up early to your doctor's appointment. And it will never happen that your doctor's like, oh, you're here early. Well, let me just take you half an hour early. It's not going to happen, right? You're going to wait there. You're going to be there early. You're going to fill out paperwork. You're still early. And then you're going to get brought back. Oh, Leo. Yes, or Leo, come on back here. Wait here in this office. And you're going to wait there now. So you're going to wait there. And then they're going to bring in a nurse. And like they're going to test stuff up. Like, we're waiting on the doctor. Like, I waited for the doctor at that time, though. And so, but we operate on different times that I don't understand. Now, I understand they're taking a lot of patients and all that kind of stuff. I'm not making fun of them. The point is that we wait all the time. And so for them, they're told to wait, though. We wait for absolutely everything, and what they're told is to wait. Now, the point is, and we've made reference with this with Nathan, that when it comes to waiting is not necessarily a bad thing if it's worth it. The preacher this week, Brother Burden, he likes electronics. He preached just a powerful message on electronics. I never heard a message just on electronics, and it was great. It was great. The concept, though, he's kind of a techie guy, and he gets into a lot of those things, and so he's waited in line for, like, the newest iPhone. That's something that he's done. I've never done that before. I remember watching when the first iPhone came out, and there was a big, huge line, and they had a newscast where in Great Britain, one I think somewhere in London, that a guy who had waited, the very first guy to get the iPhone there in London, the camera crews were on him, like, you want to show us the phone? He opens it up, and as he opens it up, the phone falls out, lands on the concrete, right in front of cracks the screen. First iPhone in London. And so anyways, the issue though with that is that we wait and people are willing to wait if it's something good. But we're not liking to wait if all we're gonna have to do is pay a bill at the end of the line, right? I've been at amusement parks where we will wait in line for 4 and 5 and 6 hours waiting for one ride. And then you get on that ride and it's 30 seconds long. And so and you're thinking that was the best 30 seconds of my life. Let's do it again tomorrow. But people will do that kind of thing. And so the point is, in this, they are told to wait, but the way in which they're going to wait is going to be a unique one, that they are going to be unified, and there's going to be a joy about the waiting. And they're joyful, and they're busy, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, lest you think that they're literally sitting there in this upper room for a long time waiting for the Holy Ghost to come upon them, they are busy. In fact, they're not confined to the room. Sometimes we feel like they're in house arrest, and for this amount of time, they're going to fast until the Holy Spirit comes. The book of Luke actually explains a little bit of that they were busy, they were actually going to the temple, and they're worshiping and doing other things. But they're waiting specifically in this upper room. So if you look at verse number 12, a couple things about this. When they had returned, they go back to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet. And having done so, they were in this upper room is what it describes there. It has the 11 disciples that are there in verse number 13. But in verse number 14, it says that they were doing certain things. Specifically, they were all together and they were doing something. What they were doing, what they were waiting in, is they were waiting specifically in unity. The Bible describes in this passage, in verse number 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, the point that I'm making here in this first part in regards to their waiting is that they waited in one accord. They waited together. And that's the title of the message this morning, Waiting Together. When we think about church, one of the things you'll find from the book of Acts is that the book of Acts is about the work of the church. Now, we understand this, the disciples, the apostles. In fact, by this point, they understood there was a role that the apostles had, which was going to be different. Now, I'm not preaching a whole message on apostleship this morning. We've covered that in a number of the epistles. But the point is that when you even talk about bishopric, like somebody's bishopric, Judas's bishopric is going to be given to another, there's a role there that was unique in regards to leading. That they had that we don't have, right? I don't have the bishopric of the apostles. I don't have that type of title that's been given. Some people try to claim that and say, oh, wow, apostle leader. No, I'm not. I was not there. In fact, he even described, didn't they describe what the role was going to be there as far as this specific group? Are there sent ones that have this type of role that Jesus does? Sure, that Jesus sends people out to do, but not this type, not with this type of authority, because he's actually going to lay it out for them. This group has been around for a while, specifically from the baptism of John the Baptist and onward. They followed him. Why is that important? Well, because others had kind of added on over time and followed and gone away, stuff like that. But this was a special group that Christ had selected. And so anyways, this group was going to be leading. But while they're doing so, they are specifically continuing in prayer. And what are they praying about? Well, they're praying specifically about what God would have them to do, the work they had to do, and they were promised something would receive power from on high, from God himself. This is the way it's mentioned. Not to mention from Acts 1, which we read earlier today, that would be when the Holy Ghost comes upon them. And this is something unique. They've not seen much of this done in the past. Now, the whole point, though, that I want to start off with, though, is that they are in one accord. They are waiting in unity. Now, when you get a group of people that are close together, one of the things you're going to find is that the more time you spend together, that you're going to have more differences, right? For instance, some of y'all, when you got married, you and your spouse were like the most compatible people in the whole world. You all liked all the stuff that the other person liked. And what you'll find with every couple is that eventually you realize that you guys like some things that are different as well. Maybe more than the first. So the point on that is that there are those differences. So the question then is what this unity we're talking about. I would think about unity. Unity is not a couple things. One just doesn't mean that they're in union or together. For instance, we can get a group of people here together, and we may show up similarly. Maybe we have similar backgrounds, although we're a very diverse group, and I'm thankful for that. But the point is you're not just unified because there's a union there. There's people that can't stand each other where they're together. The Bible talks about Samson in the Old Testament, that he went out and he caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together with firebrands and sent them out. You think those foxes, because they're tied together, got along real well? It's like, well, let's figure this out together. I know there's something fire tied to us. Well, they just ran and they burned down fields, okay, because they're just running amok. They're tied together. This is what he did. So Samson united them. Kind of. He put them in union together, but I guarantee you weren't getting along at that point, right? They're not worried about the other fox. They're getting out of there for themselves. What is it? Maybe uniformity. They're all going to say the same prayer. No, it's not that either. Because we can have uniformity and not necessarily have a unity. For instance, I mentioned in Sunday school in my class that we were talking about schools having uniforms and how people will dress the same and still fighting about absolutely everything. And we this kind of thing in regards to uniform and may look good, but it doesn't create unity. We'll get those things. Now, teams will oftentimes put on uniforms, but the difference between a good team and a bad team is the team that works together the most, right? Which means something, that you can have a uniform team that doesn't work together. And so you're having several things. So unity is not just a union, and it's not just uniformity, but unity specifically is referenced here in this passage of their continuing in one accord. We can find something that we might agree on. You know, sometimes it's really, really easy to unite around things that we're against. In fact, we see this all the time. I want you to think about the current political landscape. It's one of the reasons I don't have hope in politics is because of unity against something else, usually against the Democrats or Democrats against the Republicans. And so they unify around that kind of thing. But you'll notice that when either party gets to power, what do they accomplish? Nothing. And if they do, we don't usually like it, right? Because that's something that we were against in the first place. And so the point is that they don't do much. So they're gathered around something, but they're not actually going anywhere with it. And so in these things, you see a union, a unity that's there, not because it's built on a uniformity. Everybody has to be exactly the same. I've been places where everybody's exactly the same. It's kind of weird. It really is. And I'm not against, like, you know, in the past, for instance, people would wear suits, and there's a few, I had to check the color suit I had, a few dark suits, and then we'll get, like, light suits and stuff like that. But I've been to places where, like, all the men wear dark suits, and they wear, like, black or navy blue suits and white shirts and a solid tie. I've seen that. Yeah, anybody been anywhere that's like that? It's kind of eerie. It is. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it, technically, unless it's like a uniform that church requires you to wear. But anyways, the point is, I'll see that kind of stuff. And the issue is that doesn't mean that that's just how we accomplish it. We could lay out that kind of thing, can't we? We can make a rule. In fact, there's a lot of churches that do that. You're going to wear certain garments. In fact, some types of churches will require, literally, you have to wear like white robes to go into them. Anybody seen stuff like that? We're not as accustomed to it, but on the number of countries, it's more common. There are a few places like that here. But the issue with that is not to create some sort of outward unity, but something specific. In this one specifically, they are weighted in unity, and you're going to see the manner of their unity. The interesting thing about this is that you're going to have prayer in just a moment, but you have a very diverse group of people. You have the 11. The 11 that they're important. They followed Jesus. They made it all the way until the end of his death and resurrection. They stayed with him after that. And what you find in this passage of Scripture, though, it's not just them, but there's also women with them. By the way, men and women generally get along in our society now, but they're waiting for a while. And you'll find that there's issues between men and women. All right? That kind of thing will happen, but there's men and women waiting together. On top of that, there's also Mary there. Mary, mother of Jesus, the one that gave birth to Jesus, and Jesus' siblings. Now, what does that create? For us, there'll be times I'll go places and I'll bring my wife with me. We'll make a visit and people say, oh, the first lady of the church. We've never used that term. We really don't. We don't like, oh, this. Everybody kneel down. The first lady of Charity Baptist Church is coming through. That never happens, right? Because she's my wife, and that doesn't give her this role of first lady. I don't know what that would make me. First man? I don't know. The point, but anyways, that's not the type of role that I have. The issue with that, that Mary comes in, though, and Mary's revered in our society today, isn't she? I mean, there's idols of her where people are worshiping her, and literally in some places they would make stuff to give to this idol that Mary's really happy about so she can make Jesus happy. That's what people view it as, and they're wrong for that. But Mary is there. She's in the room. No doubt she's been with Jesus probably more than any of them have. She's probably learned some things as well. Maybe she has some wisdom there. And for all we know, we understand that she is great in virtue. Doesn't mean that she's perfect. A lot of people think that about Mary. That's not in the Bible. The issue with that Mary is there is that she is of one that should be reverenced in some ways. Not reverenced for the same reason that religious groups reverence, but because Jesus told one of the disciples, John specifically, that you take care of my mother. That's what he said. I mean, not in those words. But behold, thy mother is what he told her. Told him. And so with that, there is John, one of the disciples, the disciple that the Bible describes, the one that Jesus loved. And not that Jesus didn't love the other ones, like, I can't stand them, but John. No, the point was that there was a special love that John got to enjoy, and now he's taking care of Mary. And then Jesus' siblings are also there. So you have James and a few others that are there. And as they're there and they're waiting, you have status, you have differences and where they're from. In fact, you can go through disciples and you realize that some of them are from very, very distinct backgrounds. Regardless of that, they're unified. Listen, it's incredibly important for a church to be unified. The Bible describes the importance, and you'll see this as they go throughout, that they're unified in the work. And you might say, well, what about the churches that were really not unified? You know something about them? You don't hear about them in here. Why? Because they're not doing much. No doubt that those are present there. In fact, when there is issues, they address them, and then they work together in a unified manner. In fact, when you do find churches that are not unified, then there's letters written to them saying, get your act together. You're not unified. You got problems, like 1 Corinthians. And so he's addressing that. So number one, they waited in unity. Number two, I want you to notice the aspects of their unity. The first thing that they were unified in specifically, you find this again in verse number 14, prayer. Prayer. This is not something that they just did to open up a meeting in. Prayer for the early church was a practice that was constant. It was a must-have. It was a non-negotiable. It's something that they always did. They were praying. In fact, this is really neat. When you go through the book of Acts, you go straight through the book of Acts, and you'll find prayer mentioned in almost every single chapter that they were praying. Just huge things. There's times where people are in jail, so the church prayed. There's times they didn't know what to do about a certain matter, so they prayed. They're trying to figure out this passage of Scripture. They prayed. All the time they're praying. Prayers are being made for Paul. Prayers are being made for Peter. Prayers are being made for the saints. Prayers are being made constantly throughout the book of Acts. When people are in danger, they pray. When things are going well, they pray and they give thanks to God. Prayer is constant. And so what this church does, or this group of people does, they come together and they prayed. Now this is vital. One of the things you'll find is that when people pray together, they stay together. You ever heard that about families? The family that prays together stays together. It's true. But church should also be praying together. And I think that's one thing that we as a church need to do better on. We need to be praying more together. Unfortunately, prayer becomes this thing that's like this thing that we have to kind of get past in the day. All right, we got to finish up our prayer time. No, we need to pray. Sometimes we'll get frustrated because somebody prays too long. Let's be honest. Don't raise your hand, please. You ever had somebody pray a while in a prayer meeting and you're like, oh, this is taking forever? I'm sure nobody else thinks that. Nobody else thinks that, because that for sure doesn't come out of my mind frequently. So the idea, though, when you have these prayers that take place, we get frustrated, but yet we don't realize the power, the effective power that prayer has when it's coming from the mouth of a righteous man, righteous woman. Obviously, men and women are gathered together. The point in this passage of Scripture is that they are continuing to pray. The church ought to be a people of prayer. We are very much a people of prayer. This is something that they were constantly doing. In 1 John chapter 5, just a little window to what prayer is about, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. Now, we're talking about confidence in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? When we talk about our confidence, what are you confident about Jesus? For any believer, you had to have a confidence that He would save you if you call on Him to save you. That was a must. You're not saved if you don't believe that He would save you. Because some people go through emotions. I had a chance to talk with somebody yesterday. It's like, yeah, I've done that before, but I didn't really believe. Well, you're not saved. Well, no, I'm saved because I did that before, but I didn't believe. Believing is that salvation. That's how salvation is acquired. You're saved by grace through faith. Literally, you're depending on. You don't have faith, you're not saved. And so when it comes to that, that had to actually occur. Now, understanding that, we say, all right, we have a confidence. So as believers, and I want you to catch this, as believers, we have a confidence that you will not go to hell if you die today. That's a wonderful thing. You know, it's terrifying. I went to the hospital yesterday. It just blew my mind. Talked to this guy who's got cancer, and he's got a big issue taking place in one of his legs that they're thinking is very severe. I mean, he went through a lot. And started talking about heaven a little bit, he's like, oh, I don't really care to think about that kind of stuff. Like, you're going to be faced with this ASAP. I mean, this is coming very, very, very soon. Like, don't care. Talked to another guy earlier today. Same things. Like, I don't like to think about that. Like, you're in trouble. And we're not going to think about that. Listen, I have a confidence that when I die, that my last breath on earth here will be followed by my first breath in heaven. I have the confidence. And so we have that about salvation. And would you say that your eternal destination is probably important? I think so. But what about everything else? You know, how many times do we pray for certain things? Well, we're praying, God, would you save me? Yes. Okay, yeah, He said He would. But you know, God, I have this bill for $150. That's a lot of money. God, I think I could find, by a miracle of prayer, I could find the $10 on the couch somewhere. Maybe I'll get a refund on something. Maybe I'll hold on for, but $150. Some of y'all have seen the $150 miracles. But what if it gets to $1,000? $2,000, $10,000. I had a friend of mine that had their son had a major medical condition when he was first born. And their son's a beautiful kid. He's doing well. But the medical condition ended up costing around $200,000. That's big. I'll tell you something. I don't have $200,000 to pay to that right now. So what do? We have confidence. And I want you to notice something. In that passage in 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. He's saying, yes, He saved you because you called on Him to save you. You believed on your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God has raised Him from the dead. You were saved. Praise God for that. But you know what? When it comes to prayer, we oftentimes lack that same confidence that we had in God for our salvation. So you have this confidence. If He's hearing you, if you know that God Himself hears your prayers, He's going to answer your prayers. They have this confidence. But I want you to realize something. When it came to them, this group of people weren't really sure what to do. They're told something's going to happen. They can't do it yet. They're supposed to do something for Jesus later, but they can't do it yet. Maybe some of you are in that spot right now. You're going to do something for Jesus, and you're not at that point where you can yet. I've had times where I've waited. For instance, I want to share the gospel with a bunch of kids, but I'm going to have to wait till Friday. Not that I can't tell children about Jesus right now. We're waiting for that. We're waiting for this event. For them, not only are they waiting for that, they're not sure how it's all going to look, what they're looking for. They know certain events, and the Old Testament prophesied how certain these things went. But the point in this is that they are praying. They're praying. You know why? They're not praying to consume upon their own lusts. Sometimes it's one of the things that happens where we make prayer all about our checklist of our wish list, this is everything that I want. But they're in one accord. They're continuing specifically that the work of God would be completed through them, that it would be done through them. Let me ask you, what's your prayer life like right now? I'll ask it more specifically. When was the last time you prayed with someone from the church? And I'm not saying, oh, yeah, thanks for coming out to eat with me. Thank you for this food. Bless to the nourishment of our bodies. And then you would chat on a cheeseburger. I'm talking about like a legitimate time where you spent some time with God, with other people in the church. This is what they did. And sometimes we get this idea, and I know I've had this idea, that what's happened is they go, they see Jesus ascend into heaven, and they go to Jerusalem, and they wait in that upper room, they do nothing, but they stay on their knees and pray. Well, obviously, they had several activities going on while they're at it. For instance, not only are they praying, but they're also praising. You're in Acts chapter number 1, and I'm going to need you all to wake up a little bit with me, all right? And I don't see anybody asleep that I know of, but y'all are super quiet. You know what it was? Okay, the preacher this week, his mouth was out this big. And about 50 decibels is his whisper, okay? So anyways, he was just loud. So maybe I'm just used to the noise from the camp this week. It's quiet here compared to camp, isn't it? We should do a cheer or something for the teams. What if we broke you up into two different teams? We'll have salty and sweet like they... No, we won't. But the point is, let's go to Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24. The book right before Acts is John, but the book before that of Luke is Luke. So in Luke 24, it gives us actually a little insight into what happened when they went back to Jerusalem. Now, we get the big picture in Acts chapter 1 that they went and prayed, but there's obviously several things that took place while they were there. And all the way down almost to the end of the chapter, last few verses, it says, verse number 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Notice the next verse. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. This is good. And so when they're doing this, what does this mean? Now, in the book of Luke, it sounds kind of good. Like, oh, they saw him. Like, we can't help but to go and praise. They just return to Jerusalem and start praising God. When he finishes the rest of the story in the book of Acts, they needed a little bit of encouragement to go. Right? So they were told he'll come back. You go wait in the meantime. And so they finally go back and they're waiting, but they're constantly going and they're just praising God. Where are they praising? They're praying on the upper room. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what you want. But the other part is they're going to the temple and they're praising. They're spending time with God and they're wowed by the fact that they have seen these things and that they get to be a part of it. They're praising. Let me encourage you as a church, be a praising people. We are praying and we are praising. What does your prayer list look like? I know this. That in my life, the easiest thing to do is build up about a million things of a prayer life of what I'm going to pray for, asking for things. But seldom is praise included to the same priority. In fact, if like me, you've heard messages about prayer. They talk about starting with prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We make that all like... You're wonderful, you're great. That's true, there's elements of praise. But we kind of like, okay, I've said it, but now let me move on to what I really need. All right? So I've met the needs, I've qualified my prayer with adding some praise. I'm talking about a genuine time where you can't help but just praise God. There's a reason for that. I believe one of the big reasons is because the reality of God's work is not as real in our hearts as it is on our lips. We talk about that. Oh, this is good. Yeah, this is a great passage of scripture. This is wonderful. People, they get saved. It's wonderful. But what's very real to you is the things that you need. Listen, some of y'all are sick. I don't know. There's a number of people that are struggling with a number of health conditions here. A number of people. Some of you are burdened for your children. A number of people within the church struggling with things with their children. Some of you are burdened with your... Those are very, very real. Those are your burdens. but your praise toward God is not as real. That's not present on your lips because, and frankly, for them, it was easy, wasn't it? Like, oh, they got to cheat a little bit. They got to see Jesus taken up and right into heaven. That's good. It's kind of like cheating. I didn't get to see something like that. But you know what? God has done a lot for you. And what's happened is we don't have a focus on what God has done and who he is through his creation and the works that you've seen him do. So we don't praise him. Let me encourage you, church, be praising constantly. Make that the practice. Largely, by the way, when we're not praising, it's because frequently we're not thankful. I think of how important it is to teach children to give thanks. It bothers me. I'll just be honest. It bothers me when people don't say thank you. Now, it's not because, like, you should thank me. I'm just talking about in general with other people. I'll get the call, like, I did something for them, and they're not, they didn't acknowledge it. And it's not because they need the praise, but, like, are they grateful for it? Is that something to think? Christians are grateful people. In fact, that's a characteristic of Christians is gratitude, gratefulness. We should be grateful to other people. But foremost, we should be grateful to God. Be a praising people. They also addressed past issues. Now, this is, you have to bear with me on this one, okay? When they get to this point, one of the things that they had to do was address some past hurts. They had a group of 11 guys. I've had times where I've been very, very close to individuals, and then somebody has passed away, and that I had mentioned about a suicide that had taken place in our last church a couple weeks ago. Just devastating, very, very devastating, because we're close, and all these young people are very close. I remember a friend of mine, he sang a song, Hallelujah Square. Anybody heard of that song before? Hallelujah Square. I'd never heard the song. I had preached a message from Revelation talking about the throne room in heaven and talking about just how wondrous it will be to behold Jesus. Matt made the reference about seeing him as he is, like one day we'll see him as he is, and all those depictions of what you thought he is, gone away, and we'll see Jesus like, yep, that's him. That's him. That's the one. And so when we see Jesus and talk, and I preached about that, and right after that, my friend got up and he sang Hallelujah Square. The next morning, I get a phone call saying there was a news report that this man, and his name was this, and with his 9-year-old son, were killed in an accident. And it was devastating. Why? Because he's close. We were a small church at the time, and there was a family member that had been visiting. Not one of his family, but like a church family, had been visiting, and she was devastated, not related. They had been coming to our church for a number of months, but devastated because one of the church family had been killed, or two of the church family, excuse me, had been killed. And her boss asked her, her boss went to a big church, a couple thousand people, and he said, why do you care so much? It's just a little church. And she said, this is my family. Now, I say that because we look at Judas and like, oh, I can't stand that guy. If I could, I would kick him myself. I get it. He was an enemy of God. I understand that. But I also want you to understand there's a real aspect of it that amongst the 12, he was one of them. They were shocked. Could you imagine what it would have felt like? I understand the idea of the wickedness. I understand that he lifted his heels against the Messiah. But we're talking about 12 guys who spent every moment together for 3.5 years. And one of them doesn't just like, no, I'm done here. He turns in Jesus, has Jesus killed, all for 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal that they would have felt. How often, what's all the thoughts and the conversations they had had in the past and private conversations? All that's gone. And they have to bring up something. They have to bring up this past hurt. While they're doing this, the reason they do this, by the way, because of the examination of Scripture. They're looking at this and they realize we've got to take care of this. We've got to take care of it. It's not comfortable. We've got to take care of this. In fact, we understand also from the book of Luke that after Jesus Christ had resurrected, one of the ministries that he had on this earth was teaching them, showing them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was the fulfillment. And so all those things that he had told them, now like, ah, then he opened their understanding to the Scriptures, right? This is what he did. And so now these disciples have been going through the Old Testament like, that was here. Oh, I didn't see them. Now that's here. And they're seeing all these pieces come together. And in examination of, for instance, in Psalm 68 and Psalm 80. I can't remember the other one. But the two Psalms that are used in reference specifically here, they're looking at that. And Peter is addressing something that Judas was amongst this group, and he would deny Christ. He would be against Christ. And then that position would need to be given to somebody else. This is the fulfillment of that. And so we need to do things. I wonder why they did it. It doesn't say it here, But they're putting certain things in order in anticipation that the Holy Spirit would be given to them for the work they need to do. I wonder, and I can't make a 100% case, so this is me speaking here, but when you're looking at what they're doing, they're saying, we've got to fix this issue as we're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the things that needs to happen in church. Listen, we need to fix issues. Fixing issues is not comfortable. It's not. For them, what that meant is what the guy that they trusted, how much did they trust him? They trusted him with the money. Who do you trust with your money? Like if right now, if someone comes to you, like, hey, I know you're doing something. Let me hold your wallet for you. Would there be some of you like, I don't know about that, man. I'm not sure what you're going to do with it. For some of you are like, I don't have anything in it. Go ahead. go ahead. That's fine. But the point is when we're trusting people, how much we would trust people. When it comes to this, they realize there is an issue. What they realize in verse number 16, it says, men and brethren, Peter speaking, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. What he's going to reference there is that the way Judas died, and that basically because he had betrayed Jesus, the Bible in two portions describes the events. Both of them give two different things that happen. They mesh together well, though. One of them describes that Judas had got this field by that money, as far as that purchase of it, but the Bible also describes that he had brought that 30 pieces back to the priests and said, I don't want it. So they had purchased it on his behalf. So it's Judas, but Judas had gone and he had hung from a tree. But the Bible also describes that he had landed and burst open. The word burst is used in the Bible. And so from what it seems like, it was a bad hanging that resulted in him. Now what's happened with the hanging is the goal is to get out of there quickly. And God didn't let that happen. He suffered. He suffered landing there, and so he went through a lot. Peter is addressing this difficult thing. He's addressing this past problem, so they elect another person. Now they cast lots and they bring up Matthias. There's a lot of questions. Is Matthias the 12th apostle or is it Paul? We'll talk about that later. That's a couple weeks away. For all intents and purposes, we're going to say Matthias, okay? Matthias is numbered amongst the 12. At least he is in chapter 1. And so understanding this, what we find here is that they're going to address these things. And so three things I want to encourage you about today. Number one is be a church of prayer. Let me encourage you to do this. Be praying people. You do not have to have a appointed, scheduled prayer time in order for you to pray. All right, friends, it's not Sunday, so it's not Wednesday night. Well, it's not prayer time for our church. Oh, it's not cottage prayer meetings in anticipation of a revival meeting. We don't have to pray. And that also means that all the times you get together with church people doesn't mean let's go eat. What does the word fellowship mean to a Baptist? Food, eating, right? That's what it means. The same thing. If I say fellowship, we mean we're going to eat. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go to down the street to the New Freddy's, and we're going to fellowship. People say, well, I don't have money. No, I said fellowship. Because we know fellowship means eating. What if fellowship meant something like praying? Do that? Pray? There's been times I've had where I will tell people, all right, we're going to meet together, we're going to get a group of people, and we're going to pray, and here's the rule for the host, don't provide food. And every single time the question is like, yeah, but we'll just mean like small foods then, right? Like, so what should everybody bring? Nothing. You're just going to get there with a group of people and start talking to God. And we're like, okay, but like, what about drinks maybe, refreshments? Nothing. We're just going to pray. And we're like, can't get it in our mind as Baptists that we can't do something just like praying. Because that's what they did. Praying should be that priority. Pray with people. This is something that God's been working on my heart about. It's just a necessity of leading in prayer. We need to be praying. There's issues that come up. Pray about them. Oh, well, let's go talk about it and figure it out. Pray about it. Talk to God about it. And what they know something good is coming, so let's pray about it. The other thing is we need to be praising. They couldn't help but to be praising. And I'm going to tell you something. I really believe this, that if we're a praying people consistently, you're not going to be able to help it, but with answered prayer to be praising. You're going to see it happen. Back in 2020. 2020 was a weird year, wasn't it? Amen. Now, with 2020, we started that year with notebooks on prayer. And I remember asking it in March, how many of y'all, this has been the best prayer life you've ever had? And an overwhelming number of people raised their hand and yes. And you know what happened, right? You didn't forget 2020. Right after that, the bottom fell out. The world went into chaos. And now we're all in desperate fear. But you know what? Prayer didn't go away. Prayer didn't go away. But a lot of people's prayer lives went away because we weren't admonished at church. You know, we could pray anywhere. But there is power in the church praying. And listen, why couldn't it be that we do have 2022 as the best time of prayer in our entire lives? I don't think it was an accident that our church came out from COVID stronger. Because I talked to a lot of churches that got much weaker to the point where they're suffering. In fact, the church that I grew up at closed because of COVID. As far as restrictions, they're done. They're not even there. That church sent out some 25 pastors and preachers throughout the world in the short time that they existed. And COVID shut them down. Now, they've suffered in the past few years, but the point is that when it comes to that, I believe that the reason God blessed Charity Baptist Church is because of the Church of Prayer. When I got here, we had people would constantly tell us, "We have been praying for you. You don't know me." I didn't say that to anybody. I really wasn't thinking that. But the point is they were praying for the pastor. And you know what this church did? This is amazing. I would hear from all over the place, "We've been praying for Charity and for you," because the prayer becomes contagious. And what happened next was praising. People are praying, should be praising. But then the other part, the third part, the uncomfortable part, we got to deal with past issues. By past issues, I'm not saying, let's go through our history book. Back in 1971, I'm talking like, what's in your life presently that needs to be resolved? That needs to be resolved. These are sin issues that need to be taken care of, no doubt amongst their group. And by the way, it's interesting that they address it amongst the 12. They might say, well, I didn't betray Jesus. Yes, but part of your group did, and we got to fix that. And so we address those issues that are getting in the way of the unity. Peter's saying we need to obey Bible. We need to get in right light with that. And to break that one accord, that fellowship, meant that they wouldn't be moving in the same direction. Let's put it together with alignment with the scriptures, addressing those past issues. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's painful, we address it because that unity is that vital. Isn't it interesting that 120 people assembled together in that upper room? That's not unlike a common church. Very frequently we have about 120 people here. It's pretty normal for our church. So if that's the case, I believe God can do some great things. In fact, I believe Acts 2 is possible with 120 people that are doing Acts 1. I think it's possible. So where are you lined up with this stuff? Let's go ahead and pray. All heads bowed, eyes closed. We make a decision based on what God has shown us. What's your prayer life like? And I'm not saying do you pray. I'm saying as a church, do you pray? So how do we quantify that? All right, I'm praying for breakfast. I'm praying when I go to bed. I'm praying on my own. But as a church, are you praying with other people in the church? Well, I'm new here. Would you let other people come alongside and pray with you? When you go to other people and express your problems and your concerns, do you pray? Let me encourage you to be a people of prayer, be a people of praise, be a people that are addressing our past issues, those things that are not lined up with scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you give to us. I'm praying for our church. Lord, I desire to lead in whatever way I can in regards to prayer. Lord, I've been burdened for this, Lord. You've known my heart. And God, how with where you've grown me in that, I also know that there's still a long ways to go. And I'm praying, Father, that we would be a mighty church in prayer, that news of the faith would travel far, not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of your work being accomplished in a bigger way. God, we want to see wonderful things happen. Lord, it'd be wonderful to see an Acts 2 type day where thousands of people are saved. It's impossible, absolutely impossible, unless you would do it. Would you do that? Us as we commit to being a people of prayer, of praise, of handling those issues that are not lined up with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We'll spend some time with God. If you need to spend some time with God personally, Miss Bethany's going to play.